We're going to finish up our series on marriage this morning and go off in a different direction next week. We would all agree that the divorce rate in our country and in our churches is way too high. We're just not really sure what that is. In fact, there's so very many different ways of measuring the divorce rate. The crude number divorce rate is 3.6. That means if you picked out 1,000 people, that was a random sample or actually a representative sample of our country, that 3.5 of them would have gone through a divorce. Well, that includes kids and everybody in the country. So that's not a very helpful number. So if you adjust the number, and there's several different ways of doing this, in this particular way, you take the number per 1,000 of divorced women. Why divorced women? Well, if you count everybody that's divorced, that doubles the number of divorces, right? So if you count divorce, there's 19 per 1,000. And that sounds not as bad as we're used to. Maybe closer to what we're used to hearing is if you take the number of people in the country, everyone, you count up all of them that have ever been divorced, 22% of our country would have, almost a quarter of the adult population would have gone through a divorce. But the number that we usually hear is somewhere between 40 and 50%. The figures that I were using just sort of picked out 42%. I like that because it fits on my slide better than 40 to 50%. That's a very complicated thing that is done in different ways, but it basically measures different cohorts or groups of people and looks at projections and trends and all of that. And that is about 42%. Of the marriages that take place today will end in divorce. Well, again, what sometimes we do in arguing about divorce, in fact, I just read an article this past week while I was putting this together where the guy was arguing that, hey, well, the divorce rate isn't as bad as we say it is. You always heard 40 to 50%, but in reality, it's only 22%. Well, see, that's apples and oranges. That's two different way of counting. Actually, it is represented by the figures, no matter how you count it, that the divorce rate is actually going down, in fact, going down fairly significantly. So that's good. We finally learned how to stay married. No, what's happening is that fewer and fewer people are getting married. As loose and ungodly as our culture may be, we haven't figured out yet how to get a divorce without first getting married. So, yeah, the fact that many people are waiting longer to get married, in fact, the way that it seems to be going, one of the studies that I read this past week, that most people that are getting married, percentage-wise, are college-educated, older people. And college-educated, older people are less likely to divorce. So those are the people that are getting married, so it stands to reason the divorce is going down. Well, we're not going to pat ourselves on the back, no matter how we figure up the divorce rate, that it's way too high. And we need to do some things that make it less. Now, as it stands, the statistics say there's some things that equal a lower divorce rate. For example, your chances of getting divorced decrease if your parents didn't get a divorce. There's a correlation, a significant one, that divorces tend to run in families. So if your parents weren't divorced, there's a better chance that you won't be. Or, as I mentioned, people with college degrees have a lower divorce rate than people that don't. Or people that have never been divorced. And as simple as you've been divorced, your chances of having a repeat divorce are higher. That's just what the statistics have. And if you make more than $60,000 a year, your divorce rate goes down. And if you had a child before you were married, that divorce rate goes up. So if you didn't have any children before getting married, you have a better chance of staying married. Now, those factors have one thing in common. Those are things you can't do anything about if you're already married. If you're already married, in fact, if you're already born, you can't really do much about your parents, right? Just choose your parents more carefully next time, I guess would say. And certainly, if you've had a child before you're getting married, you're not going to unring that bell. You wouldn't want to. See, most of those are things that do have a correlation in the statistics on divorce, but they're not really things that we can do anything about. What we're going to suggest this morning is some things that we can do some things about. But before we do that, we want to look at the book of Ephesians again, accidentally at first, and then later in the series on purpose. All of our scripture texts have come from Ephesians. This one sounds like it doesn't have anything to do with marriage, but perhaps it does. So let's read this text together, and then I'll make a point from it.
So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.
Like I said, that doesn't sound like it has anything to do with marriage and divorce. But let me make this one point. What this text is talking about is that the purpose of church leadership is to bring us to unity and to maturation in Christ. Now, church leadership has changed over the years. Paul says that Christ gave the apostles. We don't have church leaders that are apostles anymore, although Fred White knew a couple of them. You get up and you come to church and people take cheap shots. I mean, prophets. We don't have prophets in the church, although we do have church leaders who seem to be in it for a prophet. And then evangelists. I'm not sure the evangelist that we have in the church today is exactly the same thing that they had in the early church. In the book of Acts and in the epistles particularly, the people that are called evangelists had a wide-ranging authority, apostolic authority, over a number of churches. They didn't work with just one church. And if you read 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul gives Timothy and Titus, the evangelists, the power and instruction on how to appoint elders. It was the evangelist that appointed the elders in every church. And then Timothy was told, if one of the elders is acting up, you get up in public and you call him down. Which I'm not doing. That's not the role that I... Now, two verses later, after Paul tells Timothy to oppose elders who are out of line, he also tells Timothy to have a little wine for your stomach's sake. So I think those two things may be connected just a little bit. Now, what the church does have today is pastors and teachers. Now, if you look at the structure of that in most translations, it shows there's something a little bit different about the pastors and teachers, and that the article was only used once. So the pastors and teachers are kind of linked together. In some translations, they're even hyphenated. The pastor teachers is one role rather than two. We know that elders are to be chosen. They are to show that they are able to teach. The teaching role is one of those roles, or the pastoral roles for the church. What is the point of all that? Well, the point is just that. The reason why you have leaders in the church is not to do the work of the church, but to help to equip us and to get us ready for those works of service that are required of us so that two things can happen. First of all, we'll come to a unity of the faith. The more that we learn, the more that we are equipped, the more that we can get along with one another in unity, even though we may not agree on everything, because we are, secondly, mature, we learn to do the things that will keep us together. Now, my question is this. Here's where I'm linking it in to our series on marriage, which has all come from Ephesians up to this point. Isn't this what we want in our marriage? Don't we want to get in our marriage relationship to the point where we are unified and mature? Paul says when we get to that point as a church, that's when we can be the church that God wants us to be. Well, when we get to that point in our marriages, then we'll be ready for the storms that come. The very next verse in Ephesians 4. Then we will be no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves. You know, sometimes that describes our marriages, right? We respond to things that pressure us from outside. We go through job issues and in-law issues and money issues and all those kinds of things, and we get tossed. But if we come to the kind of unity that God is building and the kind of maturity that God wants, then we won't be infants tossed back and forth on the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, isn't that a good model for our relationship in marriage? We will grow and to become every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, of Christ. So, if we grow, if we come to unity, if we mature, and God is wanting us to get there. God is going to equip us to do that. He gives us leaders to do that in the church. He gives us one another to do that in marriage. And if we get to the point where we can have that kind of unity and that kind of maturity, then the winds that blow from outside our marriage will not be able to dislodge us from this goal that we have to live with one another until death do we part. Okay, what I'm going to do is I want to suggest five things that I think that every couple should do in order to divorce-proof your marriage. I could have 25 things, but I want lunch. So I'm just going to cut it off at five, and the five that I'm giving you were not the five that I started with. In fact, I changed one this morning. Because you just come up with better ideas, you know, sort of thing. But there's a caveat here that I wanted, actually two caveats, I want to get out of the way before I launch into my list. Number one, I'm speaking to those who are married this morning, or to those who want to be married, not to those who've gone through divorces. I don't want to add to any of the guilt. You know, I may mention two things this morning that you weren't good at in your last marriage. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to those of us who are in marriages and have some control over where we go from here. The last thing I want to do is add any more guilt or any more hardship to what you've already gone through. And secondly, there's not but so many things you can say in one 25-minute presentation, of which I've already used 15, on what you can do in your marriage. And so this is going to be very quick, and the danger is it's going to sound, it may sound trivial. It's kind of like the guy that goes to the doctor and says, "Doc, man, it really hurts when I do that." And the doctor says, "Well, don't do that." You know, sometimes the preacher comes across in giving divorce how to make your marriage last, don't get divorced. You know, that, okay, thank you. That was very helpful. Well, I hope that some of the things that I say this morning, we don't help people that are struggling by just giving them platitudes. And sometimes that's what we do. Hopefully, if one or two things help, then your time won't be wasted this morning. So, how to divorce-proof your marriage. Five things. The first one is understand in your heart of hearts, not just with your head, that you really could get divorced. See, one of the things I'll often hear, one of the things I've often said, is we just don't consider divorce an option. And I like that. That's a good thing, that you don't go into marriage thinking that you've got an out. There are some that have changed some of the marriage ceremonies that you can read online. They changed the traditional ceremony instead of as long as you both shall live to as long as you both shall love. You know, understanding that if something happens and we fall out of love, we're not bound by this contract anymore. It's not really a contract. That's more like a campaign promise, right? That I promise this stuff, but we both know good and well that something could happen. So I think it is good to understand that when we make that commitment, when we take those vows, which they're just that, they're promises that we make to God, that we intend to keep it. But the problem with this idea of, well, we just don't consider divorce an option, it's kind of like the guy that his wife was complaining to the preacher where they went for counseling, that he never says that he never tells me that he loves me. And his response is, "Hey, I told you I loved you when we got married. If that ever changes, I'll let you know." Well, see, if you really think divorce is not an option, then you might start acting like divorce is not an option. You may start taking the other one for granted. Why would you keep chasing a bus that you've already caught? That's another thing that I've heard somebody say before. And remember when Jesus was talking to the church at Ephesus in the letters to the seven churches in the beginning of Revelation? He told the church there that you've left your first love. And then he said the remedy is to go back and do the things you did at first. You see, I think that's extremely important for us in our marriages, to understand that the success of our marriages depends on what we do together, and that I've got to keep doing the thing. In order to stay in love, I need to keep doing the things that I did at the first when we fell in love. That we do not take for granted that this is going to just work out because, hey, divorce is not an option. Well, you mistreat someone long enough, and that option comes back on the table. Here's the wedding ceremony that I this is not exactly the one that I use. It's very similar. I copied it off of the internet. And I want to make that plain because I've married a lot of y'all, and I don't want you to think I'm using you as an example. Do you take him or her to be your wedded husband or wife? Will you love, honor, and cherish him or her for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health, forsaking all others, being faithful to him or her for as long as you both shall live? Now, that vow ends with "for as long as you both shall live." And you're making that promise, you're making that commitment. But guess what? Both of you are making a whole lot of promises earlier in that vow, right? To love, honor, and cherish. To be faithful in richer or poorer, sickness and health, all of those unconditional sort of promises. So here's the point I'm making in this first thing. Decide, I'm going to continue to live as if I am winning the love of my spouse. I'm not going to take for granted that it's something that's just given. I'm going to continue to love, honor, and cherish. Because you know what? If you don't love, honor, and cherish over a long period of time, that last promise, a part of the promise, starts to get shaky as well. The best thing that you can do to divorce-proof your marriage is continue to live as a spouse where they know they would be complete idiots to ever leave you because of the way you continue to treat them. So continue to date, continue to do nice things, continue to, well, as we will see, something that Jesus had in mind is very important as well, but we'll save that for later. Okay, the second one is make sure that you aren't confused about what love is. Understand that love is incredibly important and very biblical, but sometimes it gets muddled through our modern understanding. See, this romantic idea of love, you know those old movies where the two lovers look at each other and everything goes fuzzy in the background and their eyes get all lit and they get this look on their face, whether they're in extreme ecstasy or extreme agony, it's pretty much the same look. That romantic Hollywood Harlequin romance sort of idea of love is something that was unknown in biblical times. Now, I'm not talking about sex. We're going to get to that a little bit later. The Bible knows a lot about sex, and we can learn some things by reading the Bible about sex. But I'm not talking about that kind of romance. I'm talking about that feeling where there's butterflies and everything is just that wonderful feeling that everybody falls into, like you're walking along and stumble down the rabbit hole with Alice in Wonderland sort of thing. Love is, in Scripture, a decision that leads to action. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. We mentioned this in an earlier lesson, that love is something that Paul commands husbands to do. Husbands, love your wives. You can't command feelings. You can command me to act like I have a particular feeling, but you cannot command an emotion. They come and they go. But the love that Scripture talks about is a love that is a decision of will that leads to a way of action. This romantic feeling that's very important. By the way, we need to cultivate that romantic feeling. We can recapture little snippets of that happiness. I like this quotation from Catherine Ann Porter. This actually was a essay that was written back in the 40s where she's talking about the development of romantic love, which comes not from Scripture, but comes from the romantic poets of the 18th century, novelists, and later carried through Hollywood and Harlequin, that kind of thing. She says this, "Romantic love crept into marriage very stealthily by the centuries, bringing with it absurd notions of love as an eternal springtime and marriage as a personal adventure meant to provide happiness." Okay, do you consider your marriage as a personal adventure meant to bring you happiness? Well, if so, there'll be some times when you'll find yourself not happy at all. There may be long periods of time where you're decidedly unhappy. There are guaranteed to be a lot of non-romantic times in marriage. 2 a.m. feedings, not particularly. A sick kid who is thrown up on the carpet for the third time in the middle of the night. That's real life stuff. And real life can include romance and should include romance. We should continue to date. We should have the candlelight dinners. We should do the things that we did before, as we mentioned, trying to recapture those romantic snippets because those are very helpful, but they're also very fleeting. Love is something that goes well beyond. Remember the description that Paul gives of love in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love, this kind of love is a verb. It's things that you do. He doesn't take into consideration how you feel. He's talking about how you act. So he says, love is patient. Man, we could stop there and talk for a while about that in marriage, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. Not self-seeking. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You see, that's talking about how we treat one another, not the feelings that we sometimes fall into and out of. If you're married any length of time, there are going to be times, and I'm speaking with some experience here. I could speak more freely if Lynn was out today. But there are going to be times when you're going to wonder whether you're even like the other person. But there's never been one moment in my marriage where I doubted whether I loved her with all my heart. Because love ultimately isn't that warm feeling. I want to go on record as saying I'm all for the warm feeling. But love, that's why he ends this by saying, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It is an always verb. A third point, and this is what I started to allude to out of order, is make the first rule of your marriage the golden rule. You know the golden rule. We're familiar with that. Let me read it from a very different translation from the Message. It just sounds different, but it's absolutely right on. Here's a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and prophets, and this is what you get. Treat other people like you want to be treated. I remember the old joke about the guy telling his buddy that he was getting a divorce from his wife. And the guy said, "Really? Why?" And he goes, "Well, would you like to live with a boorish, selfish jerk?" And he goes, "No." And then the guy says, "Well, evidently she wouldn't either." You see, the baseline rule of just being nice to each other is if you get in a pattern of behavior that you would think is unfair, if you were the one being asked to do it, then you shouldn't ask them to do it. That's golden rule stuff, right? Would you like it? I'm going to get myself in trouble before the day is over, I feel, but that's okay. Would you like it if you had to work a whole day, a full day at work, and then came home, and every day you were the one responsible for cooking dinner? And if that was the deal, would you like it if after cooking the dinner and eating the dinner, if your spouse got up and went to watch TV while you cleaned up after the dinner? And even if you had that deal, what about if after everything is cleaned up, your spouse comes in to fix a snack and then leaves all the stuff to mess up the kitchen after you've already cleaned? Would you like that? See, that's just not fair. No one would argue that's fair. But you know what? That's the deal that some of y'all have. And that's not fair, right? And the golden rule is essentially about treating other people the way that you want to be treated. There's a lot of beautiful stuff in marriage. But in order to enjoy that beautiful stuff, you've got to share the gunk stuff as well. It can't be... Marriage can't be for your individual happiness. It's got to create a relational happiness, which sometimes means that individually you're not going to be all that happy with the deal. Here's what Paul says. And now he's just talking about getting along at church. How much more does this apply in our marriages? Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Don't be selfish, right? Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking out for your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. Boy, if that doesn't apply to our marriages. You see, there's three entities involved. Actually, there's four. But the three I have in mind here is, okay, there's Lynn, and then there's me, and then there's our marriage. It's almost like a third person. And sometimes for our marriage to be happy, one of the other, and sometimes both of us individually have to be unhappy. But when the marriage is happy, that just pours back and makes the individuals eventually more fully and really joyful than we would have been if we just would have gotten our way. We have to decide, are we in this for ourselves or are we... See, the fourth party involved in our marriage relationship is God, but that's the last line. The fourth point that will help to divorce-proof your marriage is we need to stay close enough to touch. That touching is incredibly important. See, this was the part of the sermon that Tressa's been waiting for her dad to get up and talk about sex. But it's part of the deal. You see, the Bible never says anything about wives make dinner for your husbands. Oh, it does have some domestic stuff that wives are supposed to do, but there's no scripture verse that says you've got, and there's no scripture verse, and I know this because I looked for it. There's no scripture verse that says it's got to be the husband cutting the grass. That's in the U.S. Constitution somewhere, evidently, because that's the way it's always been. But as far as each partner in marriage getting enough touch so that they feel connected in their marriage, there's scripture for that. This is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 4. The husband should fill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. You know, I think the King James uses the word duty. I like the NLT here a lot better. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and her husband gives authority over his body to the wife. Now, the context here is kind of interesting. Corinth was a Greek city, and they had this very Greek notion that this dualism that said that the physical things are evil and only spiritual things are good. And so in order to get more and more spiritual, you need to deny your body. And so evidently, some of them, from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, in fact, they ask the question, is it good not for a man not to touch a woman? In translation, some of the newer translations. Is it good for a man not to Mary. And Paul says, well, see, what was happening is some of them who were married decided they were going to be celibate. We want to be spiritual, and so we're going to deny ourselves pleasures in order to be more spiritual. And Paul said, if you're married, you do not have the authority to do that. Because your body doesn't belong to you, and his body doesn't belong to him. You belong to each other. And it's your responsibility as a married couple to make sure that the physical needs that you have in marriage, and those needs are going to vary from couple to couple and through different seasons of life and all of that. But there is only one person in the world in God's order of things that can take care of your sexual needs, and that is your spouse. And Paul commands that they do. You can go out to dinner. You can pay somebody to cut the grass. But there's only one person that can fill your sexual needs. And so, as the old commercial used to say, reach out and not touch someone, reach out and touch your spouse. And the part of that is the touch should not always be sexual in nature, right? You need a lot of touching. All right, this is code. Let's see if I can do this. You don't have to hit a home run every time. Sometimes first base is all you need, right? Touching each other. Somebody told me, and I wish they had told me this before I preached the sermon on fighting, but they said that somebody had told them, a counselor or a preacher or somebody, said that if you hold hands while you fight, if you're going to have an argument, hold hands. That accomplishes two things. Number one, you can't ball up your fist if you're holding hands with somebody, so that's good. But secondly, it maintains a connection, sort of a physical reminder that even though we are apart on this issue, we remain together. And that's what touch does. It reminds you of connection. And so you need to be touching each other often a lot. And then finally, make sure God is at the center of your marriage. We mentioned this in an earlier lesson, but I think it bears repeating here. And that's this. If for those people, when you do these national surveys, both those that are done by people like Gallup and also those that are done by Pew Research and Barna Research and others, they have found that there's no difference between the divorce rate in the culture and in those that are evangelical conservative Christians. The problem with that is that they're allowing people to self-identify. So that if you were brought up Baptist, you would check the Christian box, even if you've never been in a church in 10 years or whatever. What another study found is that if a couple goes to church together regularly, they're 35% less likely to divorce. It doesn't fix it. There's still a lot of divorce. But wait a minute. What if the couple regularly prays together and reads the Bible together? And what if it's even more than that? What if couples have what one writer referred to as a home altar? You know, they don't just come to church to pray. They have an altar at home where they pray and meet God. What if they are involved, not only at church, but in serving in the community? Like we can do this Tuesday at Five Loaves at 5 o'clock, in case you were wondering. Well, people that are both dedicated Christians, they go to church together, they read and study the Bible together, they serve together actively in the church and in the community, the divorce rate is through the floor. So God makes a difference. See, part of that is just joint doing things together. You know, if you're going to church together, and if you're reading the Bible together, if you're praying together, if you're serving together, if you're serving the community together, you're spending a lot of time together. Whoa, what a concept. But if you're inviting God to do those things along with you, the power of God is added to that equation. You know, spending time together is incredibly important. I heard Joe Beam one time, and he was lecturing on issues relating to marriage, say that, you know, a lot of times couples have a hard time finding things they enjoy to do together. They don't have to enjoy it. They just have to do it together. Pick something that you equally dislike and do that on a regular basis together, it will enrich your marriage. Fortunately, we're at the end here. I don't need that anymore. I'm surprised I haven't done that before then. So invite God into your marriage. We're going to sing this next song, We Bow Down. And we're going to say that we bow down and we crown you as king. And so that's what we're inviting each of us to do as married couples, to invite ourselves into the presence of God and daily bow down and anoint, let God anoint us, to bow down and lift God up, to keep Him the center and king of our lives. If there's something in your life that you need to make God more at the center of your life, if you need, so especially to become a Christian, believing in Jesus, being baptized into Him, or if there's something that we can pray for you about, we want to do that. But let's make a commitment as best we can as we come to the end of this series on marriage, that we are going to do what we can to have the very best marriage, because God wants that for us. Let's stand and sing.